this time, I would like to welcome Mr. John Hallowell, The Reality of the Resurrection.
Thank you. Good evening, everyone. Many people will end up in a place like this. In case you're wondering what it is, it's Peterborough's crematorium. Some of us will end up in a cemetery like this, or one like this. And this latter one is clearly more probable because the first one was a very old cemetery and it was more or less full. And so there's only space in newer ones like this. Now, the real question we need to consider is there any way that we can escape from such places? Well, there is, and that's where resurrection comes into play. Now, the word itself, resurrection, is apparently derived from resurge, to rise again. In the New Testament, the Greek word is anastasis, standing up again. And you're probably familiar with the word insurrection. Well, insurrection is an uprising of a people against their government, perhaps, and a resurrection is a rising again from the dead. Now, this word resurrection, anastasis, occurs something like 44 times in the New Testament. But you would search in vain for the same word in the Old Testament. However, the concept of rising from the dead is there right the way through Scripture, and you'll find it in the Old Testament as well. For example, we might turn to Psalm 16, where the psalmist says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And these verses are picked up by the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, and he applies them to the Lord Jesus. And he says, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And there are other psalms, for example, Psalms 49 and 71. In 49 we have, "But God will redeem my life from the grave, he will surely take me to himself." And again in Psalm 71, "Although you've made me see troubles many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up." So it's quite evident that in the Old Testament, there are passages which tell us that there will be a resurrection. And perhaps one of the ones that's quite well known, and we'll end with this one, in Daniel's prophecy in the 12th chapter, multitudes who sleep, and that's a key word, we shall come back to that, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, we have to say at this stage, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. We shall see in a few moments, everything depends on the fact that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Rome, begins by saying he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's the point, isn't it, that Paul is making here. He was declared to be the Son of God. This was the proof, the evidence that he was the Son of God, because he rose from the dead. Now, in our reading together in the letter to Corinth, in the 15th chapter, Paul demonstrates the importance of resurrection and how fundamental it is to the Christian faith. And he notes seven key facts. And these are as follows. Beginning with verse 12 and 13, we read, "If it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then, point one, not even Christ has been raised." And then he goes on, and if Christ has not been raised, point two, our preaching is useless. So all the efforts of the apostles in going through the Roman world at that time and preaching the gospel to those who would hear was totally a waste of time if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. And then he goes more than that. Point three, not only is our preaching useless, but point three, so is your faith. Because it's based on a myth, on a legend. It's not true. And then he goes on to say, more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. We've been lying, he says, if Christ did not rise from the dead. For we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if the dead are not raised. And then he goes on to say, and if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. A point he's already made. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Ye are yet in your sins. Point five. So it accomplished nothing. Their faith was a waste of time. They were still in their sins. And then finally he says, worst of all then, those who are fallen asleep in Christ are lost. They have no hope, no future. And then he makes a personal comment, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And when you read in the New Testament of the experiences of the apostles, you realize they went through terrible suffering and persecution and difficulties and hardships. And he says, well, if we did all that, when Christ had not been raised, then we are to be pitied more than all men. But he concludes on a note of triumph, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. And we met that in Daniel, didn't we? Those that sleep. And because resurrection, as we shall prove later, is a reality, those who die are not eternally dead. It's as though they've fallen asleep and they will wake again on the day of resurrection. So from this passage in Paul's letter to Corinth, we see how much hinges on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And yet the strange thing is, many people don't believe it. They don't believe in miracles, and they don't believe that Christ was raised from the dead. One of the saddest things, that many of those who criticize this as myth and legend are actually ministers of religion. Many of them say he didn't really rise from the dead. It's just that in the hearts and minds of his disciples and the apostles, he sort of lived not long in their memory. But he wasn't raised from the dead. Which you'll see, I hope, by the time we've concluded our thoughts this evening, that that is in fact a falsehood. So now we know how much hinges on the reality of the resurrection of Christ, we need to be certain that it happened. Now, in my view, there's overwhelming evidence that confirms the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, we've got to begin with one factor which is quite interesting. All the people who deny the resurrection of Jesus, all the critics, the one thing they will admit is that it seems the body was missing. Now, that is a very important first step. I've never met a critic who said that the tomb contained the body of Jesus days later. They all accept the idea that that body was missing. Now, it's not a far step to say that perhaps it was unnaturally missing. In other words, where you could go to a grave and open the tomb and expect to find a body that should have been there, it wasn't. And that was most unusual. Bodies don't just go missing on their own. And the gospel records tell us quite plainly that the women who intended to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus went to that tomb expecting the body to be there. In fact, no one, it seems, amongst the apostles and the disciples of Jesus expected that his body would be missing. And when they came to tell the disciples that the tomb was empty, they were amazed. And so I think we need now to just look at the evidence that's been put forward by the critics, that somehow it was just not a reality. And when we've done that, I hope we'll be able to see that it just cannot be explained away. Now, there are three main kinds of explanations as to how the body of the Lord Jesus Christ came to be, in inverted commas, missing. And these are as follows. The first is that the disciples stole the body. The second explanation is that Jesus did not really die, but just appeared to be dead, and then he recovered, and it looked as though he'd been raised from the dead. And the third one was that the women went to the wrong tomb, and it was an empty tomb, and they assumed that the body was missing, and that he'd been raised from the dead, but he actually was somewhere else. Well, we're going to examine each of these in turn. So, let's start with the explanation that the disciples stole the body. Now, this was actually the very first, in fact, it occurred within days of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And the record tells us in Matthew 28, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them to say, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." That was the first explanation. The disciples came by night and stole the body while the Roman soldiers who had been guarding the tomb were asleep. Now, of course, this puts the Roman soldiers in a very difficult situation. What I find really interesting was that if I had them in a court of law as witnesses, I'd ask them a very simple question. If you were asleep, how did you know it was the disciples who stole the body? You can't have it both ways. If they were asleep, which was the explanation why they were able to steal the body, then how do you know it was the disciples? Now, this is a very serious situation for these Roman soldiers, because it's tantamount to admitting on their part a dereliction of duty. And they would have suffered quite severely, being punished for not keeping guard. It's quite likely they would have been executed. But the elders, the chief priest, realizing the predicament that this would put the soldiers in, assured them that they would in fact solve the problem. And so in Matthew 28 verse 14 onwards we find them saying, "If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, there's a real irony in this situation, because Matthew tells us they went to great lengths to prevent the disciples stealing the body. And so we find again back in Matthew's record a chapter earlier, the next day, the preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate, the Roman governor. "Sir," they said, "we remember while he was still alive that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Another irony. His enemies remembered what he said. His disciples didn't. They didn't expect it. And so they said to Pilate, "So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he'd been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." So they went to great lengths to make sure the disciples couldn't steal the body. And then, of course, they said, "They've stolen the body." And so Pilate replied, "Take a guard, go and make the tomb as secure as you know." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So here we have precautions taken to prevent the disciples stealing the body. But when it went missing, the explanation was, "Oh, the disciples have stolen the body." It really doesn't hold water, does it? And you've got to ask yourself questions. Would the disciples even attempt to steal the body? When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, by a temple guard, not by a Roman guard, they all fled. Why would they now want to take on a Roman guard, efficient, well-equipped, and try and steal the body? And what was the purpose of stealing this body? We know from the record that it was put in the tomb, and we should come back to this, of a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, a private tomb in a private garden, What was the point? It was the best burial you could give to the one you loved. So what were they going to do with this body if they'd taken it? Were they likely to attempt a fraud of proclaiming the body had been raised from the dead when it hadn't? After all, they didn't even believe he would rise again, so why go through this charade? And it's difficult for me to understand why the disciples and the other early Christians suffered dreadful persecution for their belief in the resurrection of Jesus, if they all secretly knew it was just a fraud and the body had been stolen and put somewhere else. They died for their faith because they believed Jesus had risen from the dead. So I think we conclude at this stage that this explanation, the first one, probably hastily cooked up because they couldn't think of a better one, really won't do. Now, the second explanation was that Jesus didn't actually die. And the statement goes something like that. Critics say that he didn't actually die, he merely swooned, and later he revived in the cool of the tomb in which he'd been placed. Now, we have to be quite honest. It's well known in medical circles that people have been declared dead by a competent medical practitioner. They've been taken to the mortuary, apparently dead, and later they've been found alive again. Now, I've read about some of these examples, and you feel very sorry for the young mortuary technician who's learning the job, and he's laying out a body, and suddenly it groans or it sits up. I mean, it must be a terrible shock. But it does happen, and we have to be honest about that. There's no point in pretending it doesn't happen. Now, of course, it is a case where perhaps this body didn't show the normal signs of life. They were, in reality, in a deep coma. And so the critics perhaps have a case here where they say, didn't that happen to the Lord Jesus? Couldn't he have, in fact, been in a deep coma? And then placed in the tomb in the cool of the night, he recovered and wasn't really dead. It just gave the impression that he was dead. Well, at first sight, that might seem to be a possible solution. But it seems to me that it does raise some problems, perhaps more problems than it solves. So let's see what the Bible record tells us. This is from John's Gospel, and he says again, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have their legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then of the other. Now, this technique of breaking the legs had two purposes. First of all, victims of crucifixion, unfortunately, as time went on, found it increasingly difficult to breathe. The position of their arms and the weight of their body made it hard to breathe. And they could only do so by pushing up with their feet, with their legs. And of course, that was a very painful process if their ankles had been nailed to the cross itself. So, by breaking their legs, they would soon die of asphyxiation. And the other reason they broke their legs was, unfortunately, in normal cases, the bodies of criminals were not always given a decent burial. In fact, very often, they were simply disposed of in the local rubbish dump in the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem. Now, it would mean that if they were not quite dead, and this is almost certainly a very rare occasion, it would be impossible for them to escape, because they couldn't walk and it would be hard to crawl. And the very shock of doing this, if they were still alive, would contribute to an early death. But in Jesus' case, the record makes it quite plain that they took no chances. Now, we summarise it like this. First of all, the Romans were experienced in execution by crucifixion. They'd done it thousands of times. They knew what they were doing. And when they examined Jesus, they came to the conclusion, and no doubt they'd seen this many a time, that this victim was dead. But just to be sure, one of the soldiers took his spear and thrust it into Jesus' side so that it pierced his lungs and his heart. So if he wasn't dead when they examined him, they just made sure by the thrust of the spear. And John records this in his 19th chapter. When they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. They did not break his legs. That's wonderful, really, because prophecy had said they never would. But instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Well, even if we suppose for a moment that the Roman soldiers were wrong, and Jesus was still, in effect, alive, and subsequently revived in a sealed tomb, how did he get out of it? Now that is a very important question. It's been sealed. It was probably cemented in place. And in that picture I showed earlier of a large stone that had been rolled away as Jesus emerged from the tomb, it's difficult to move a stone just with your hands on the outside. But when it's closed against the mouth of the tomb, all you have is a flat surface of rock. There's nothing to grip. You might try to wet your hands and get some sort of leverage, but quite frankly, it would be impossible to move a large stone like that from the inside. So that really will not do. Even more important, how did he continue to live without being detected? You see, it's interesting, isn't it? They never tried to arrest him again. If he'd been alive and just continued, wounded of course, and perhaps quite ill, they didn't try to capture him and execute him again. How did he escape detection? Well, of course, the reason is that in the resurrected condition, the Lord Jesus could come and go as he wished. He could go through walls. And there was no way they were going to catch him after he'd been raised from the dead. And the important thing is that he would die sometime. If he didn't die the first time, he would die at some future date. And the disciples would know that he wasn't really resurrected from the dead, as they supposed. So this explanation won't do either, will it? It's totally inadequate. Well, let's go on to the third explanation, which is very simple, in some ways quite ingenious. It concerns the arrival at the tomb of Mary Magdalene, who was one of the first to arrive and try to anoint his body with the various oils and perfumes that was customary at the time. And she was distraught to find it empty, and she was questioned by the angels who were there. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." Now, that's what the critic sees on. "I don't know where they have put him." They ignore the first part, "they've taken my Lord away," and concentrate on the phrase, "I don't know where they've put him." And John goes on, "At this she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus." I suppose by now tears were flowing. Her Lord was missing. And then the Lord himself, the resurrected Lord, asked her the same question. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, again through the veil of tears in her eyes, she couldn't see him clearly. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Now, it's quite obvious, Mary didn't think the tomb was empty because Jesus had been raised. She just assumed that the body had been moved. Of course, we know it hadn't. But the critical mind seizes on this phrase, "I don't know where they've put him," to suggest that in her confusion, she and the other women went to the wrong tomb. It was an unused tomb, it was empty. And they jumped to the conclusion that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So this is their explanation. The women went to the wrong tomb, finding it empty, they immediately assumed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Well now, again, if they went to the wrong tomb, we've got to explain a few things. The record says, quite clearly, in Luke's Gospel, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. So they knew where the tomb was. The tomb was, in fact, as we put on the slide there, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, in a private garden, no doubt attached to a private house. It was not a public cemetery. So it wasn't as though Mary and the other women went to a cemetery with hundreds of unmarked tombs. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the military cemeteries where there are rows and rows of headstones. And if you're looking for the grave of a loved one, it will take some time unless someone tells you roughly where it is. It wasn't like that. It wasn't a public cemetery with endless tombs all looking alike. It was one tomb in a garden, and they knew where it was. A rich man's tomb in a private garden. Now, of course, certain other questions come now. If it was in another tomb, and they got the wrong tomb, why didn't the authorities produce it? Why did the authorities need to invent the explanation that the disciples had stolen the body if they could show that it was another tomb? And if that's the case, why didn't the authorities exhume the body from this other tomb and produce it as evidence that Jesus had not risen from the dead? And if they'd done that, Christianity would have been stopped in its tracks. And the body, we're told in Scripture, had been wrapped in cloth and enclosed with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to retard decay. It was a burial for a king, and appropriate as that was, the body would still be recognisable after a few days. So once again, we come to the conclusion that this explanation is inadequate. And the fact is that all attempts to explain the resurrection of Jesus, to explain it away, have proved futile. Because, of course, the resurrection of Jesus is a reality. A lawyer, Frank Morrison, set out a few years ago to write a book. He was going to examine all the evidence and demonstrate beyond question that Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead. But the book he wrote was exactly the opposite, because as he weighed the evidence, and as a lawyer who would be well equipped to look at all the evidence, he came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus is the one certain fact of history. And others have come to the same conclusion. Recently, a famous atheist, Anthony Flew, came convinced of Christian beliefs because the former Bishop of Durham in England, Dr. Tom Wright, put the evidence to him. What was particularly convincing for him was the fact that the early Christians used the evidence that the women were the first to discover the resurrection. Now, in Judaism, a woman's evidence was not acceptable. And so Anthony Flew said, well, if the early Christians used evidence produced by the witness of women, they must have been able to back it up with a great deal of other incontrovertible evidence. And so this man, who had been an atheist all his life, absolutely against Christianity, was convinced that there was a God, and he wrote a book, There Is a God, and subtitled it, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Well, earlier in this talk, we had some pictures of cemeteries and a crematorium, and we asked the question, is there any way that we can escape from such places? And the answer was yes, and it was linked to the resurrection. Now, there's a very important link between resurrection and Christian baptism. And that in itself is a wonderful piece of evidence of the reality of the resurrection. You see, the rite of baptism is the way in which someone who wishes to be a Christian becomes a Christian. They're baptized by immersion, complete immersion, in water. And we shall see when we look at the evidence that this in fact emphasizes that the candidate believes in the resurrection of Jesus. Because we'll see in a moment, the very act of being baptized says, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and I'm going through a symbolic death and resurrection in that belief. We'll come to that in a moment. Now, we considered part of Paul's letter to Romans earlier on, and I want now to just make a few quotations from it. Romans chapter 6, Paul says there, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's an interesting phrase, all of us. The late Professor F.F. Bruce, a very well-known theologian in England and throughout the world, said, you know, it's quite clear from the Bible that baptism is not an extra, an option, as it were, for Christians in general. It's essential. And we'll see in a few moments why that is. It's not an option. you know, you can't choose to not be baptized. And he says the Apostle Paul wouldn't recognize anybody as a Christian who had not been baptized. It's not an optional extra. And he says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in his death, we certainly also will be united with him in his resurrection. And he goes on to say, we know that our old self was crucified with him. You see, the baptism is a pattern after the life and experience of Jesus. He was crucified, he died, and he rose the third day. We were crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that would die, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And he goes on, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no longer mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So through the very act of baptism, we are, as it were, reenacting the death and the resurrection of Jesus, dying to the old life and rising to the new life. Now, if it was such a crucial part of the Christian faith and the introductory rite for every Christian, it would be very odd if Christ himself had not been raised from the dead. And the Lord says that this is crucial in Mark's Gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And the apostles, in some of their teaching, saw that there were types and patterns of this, even in the Old Testament. Peter, in his first letter, in the third chapter, says, there were those in time past who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. It's not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not a bath, says Peter. It's the answer or the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's a recognition that just as Jesus died and was raised from the dead, those who wish to be his disciples must go through that pattern of death and resurrection. So what Peter is saying here is that baptism, the symbolic death to the old life by burial in the baptismal bath in the water, and the resurfacing again into the beginning of a new relationship, a discipleship, is paralleled with the actual death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, there remains just one question. We thought about what happens if we die. And if we're Christians, of course, we have that hope of resurrection when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven to establish his glorious kingdom. But there will be some people who will be alive at that time. I think most of us would like to hope we would be alive when Christ returned, but there'll certainly be some who in the future were still alive when Jesus returns. And the early Christians were slightly concerned about that. And what they did was to ask the apostle, well, what will happen? What will happen when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven back to earth to establish his kingdom, and there are those who haven't died and therefore need to be resurrected? Well, he tells them this. According to the Lord's own word, he'd had it from the Lord Jesus himself, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not go before, precede, that is, not go before those who have fallen asleep. In other words, they will rise first, Paul seems to be saying here. And he says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then he says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So it's a wonderful comfort to know that the resurrection of Jesus is a certainty, that we can have faith and believe in it, that it ensures, if we believe in him, forgiveness of our sins and the prospect of eternal life in his glorious kingdom. And even if we don't die and sleep for a moment because the dead are unconscious, and it will be almost as though they blink their eyes and the time will pass and they'll be there when the Lord returns. You know, it's a wonderful thought, that, isn't it? The faithful, like Abraham in the past and King David and others, when they died, it will be just for them also, just a blink, and they'll be raised to meet the Lord. So will we be forever with the Lord. What a wonderful prospect. No wonder the New Testament ends with those lovely words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus."